we come into this Memorial Day weekend that we are, I guess, in the thick of right now, it probably comes as no surprise. Let's see, what word do I want to look for here? Let's just say there's a political figure who is in hot water, because there's always a political figure who is in hot water. And maybe you saw this, maybe you didn't. I'm not going to mention who it is. But it was a political figure put a tweet out over the course of this weekend that just basically said, hey, enjoy the long weekend. And by putting those words on there, that was apparently an invitation to just blast this person for, this is not just about a long weekend. This is about remembering those who have fallen, those who have fought for our freedom, and, you know, just really coming at this person. And as I read this news article and as I read the discourse between these people, I was sitting there thinking, I wonder how many of those people who decided to blast this political figure for this tweet about enjoy the long weekend made that same statement to somebody else. Enjoy the long weekend. Enjoy Monday off. I hope you have a great time this weekend. And didn't make a big deal out of the fact that, hey, make sure you remember what this weekend is about in the first place. You know, they saw it as an opportunity to tear somebody down, so they jumped on it and they took that. But many of us, I would say, and I'm going out on a limb here, but I would say many of us come into Memorial Day weekend thinking, man, it's going to be so nice to have Monday off. It's going to be so nice to have that extra day. And I would say that it's okay to be excited about having an extra day off from work if you indeed get that extra day off from work. I've been around farming for a long time, so I do understand that there are a lot of people here who don't get an extra day off just because Monday is Memorial Day. But there are a lot of people who do also. I also think that it is important for us to stop and to remember why we do these things. Why do we have Memorial Day? Why do we take the time to supposedly stop and remember those who have fallen before so that we can have the freedoms that we have today? I think it's also important for us to stop and remember on Memorial Day and during the course of these types of weekends as to the fact that not everybody around us feels the same way about these holidays that we have. You know, I don't know how much of the history of Memorial Day you've looked up, but it actually began after the Civil War, which was a time when this country, a lot of people will just say, didn't like each other. They literally fought a war over their disagreements. And then there was a holiday that got started in order to remember those who had fallen during that war. And so there are going to be people who look at the history of when it started and not have the same, you know, fun feelings or whatever you want to put it as another person will, because the Civil War doesn't mean the same thing to everybody. I guess we can just put it that way. And so it's important for us to stop and think about that, I think. Maybe it's not. Maybe I'm just overthinking things and I'm oversensitive to all the things going on in our country right now and across our world right now. But I think we need to stop and remember why we do these things. And we need to stop and remember how other people feel as we do these things. There's a lot of other traditions that we have in our country that maybe aren't quite as serious and as heavy as that one. And so to kind of lighten us up just a little bit, actually some of these aren't even in our country, but if you stop and think through, maybe your family has some traditions that you go through that are other people outside would kind of look at as maybe a little bit strange, or they would just look at and be like, it's not strange, I just don't understand what you're doing. But as I started looking up some of the traditions, gonna trip over that before this is over. I think they're just trying to get me to stop moving. So as I started looking up different traditions and just the kind of meaning behind them, I stumbled across, maybe you've heard of this, but in Finland every year, they actually have the wife carrying championships. Now, I think we have a picture of this. Ladies, how many of you would sign up for the wife carrying champion? Anybody? Like that looks like a lot of fun. Like let's go out there and let's do this. So that's a tradition that a lot of people are going to look in on and be like, that is, what in the world is going on here? Or, you know, how many of you, especially with children or who have been around children or who were once a child yourself, so I think that's going to be everybody, how many of you, when you walk by a fountain, your first instinct is to throw some change into that fountain? Anybody have that as your first instinct? There was a fountain in the middle of our doctor's office in Casper that the girls always wanted to throw change into. Change into there for good luck. But what I didn't realize over all these years is that that tradition actually started because they were throwing change into it in the old Greek world to please the Greek gods and to get blessings from the gods. So when we really stop and think about, okay, where did this whole thing come from? Most of us probably would not have participated in that tradition because we wouldn't have been worshiping the Greek gods. Or how about, and this is one that has really, when you stop and think about it, it's a little bit of a disturbing tradition that we do all over, but the garter toss after a wedding. The let's grab a piece of clothing from the bride that's really close to her underwear, and then let's flick that to all the guys behind us who don't have anybody. I mean, think through that for a second. How disturbing is this tradition that we have? If you go back and you look at the history of this one, there's actually two leading theories as to how this thing got started, and neither one of them are all that appealing. Number one, this tradition may have gotten started because at the end of the wedding ceremony, the bride and the groom would go into a room, and they would do what bride and grooms do as everybody waited outside the door, and then they would come out with the garter to prove that the deed had been done. What a great start to a tradition, right? Or the other theory as to how this got started was that, I believe it was in Rome, after a wedding ceremony would happen, all of the single men would be trying to rip off a piece of the bride's dress throughout the rest of the celebration. And so these brides, who were a little nervous that one of these guys might get a little bit too big of a piece of the dress, decided, hey, what if instead we just give you some of our clothing, and then maybe we can forgo this whole thing where you're chasing me around and trying to rip off my clothes. And so now, I remember I had a cousin who got married, cousin, and her husband, he didn't want to do the whole garter thing because he's sitting there going, I don't want to flick my wife's underwear to a bunch of other guys. And so he really struggled with this idea of the garter. It's strange traditions that we look in on. I'm sure your family has some, maybe that don't have quite the history of some of those, maybe that don't look quite that odd from the outside, but it's so easy when we have these things that we always do to kind of forget what they look like. You know, we have them because they bring us a sense of comfort sometimes, especially if it's a family tradition. It brings us this sense of, this is something that's familiar to me, and as I do this and as I participate in this, it gives me a sense of peace, or it gives me a sense of belonging that I'm a part of something else. You know, anytime somebody walks into a local church body, they understand that there are some things that that local church does that are different than the place that they came from. And the people who have participated in that for years feel a sense of belonging because of that thing that they've always done, that they may not even remember why they started to do it in the first place, but it brings them in. Traditions give us a shared sense of values, whether it's values of faith or ethics or whatever it might be. We bring them about because we all share something together. My family, my dad's side of the family, every year has an oyster soup supper that started years and years ago because one person liked oysters, and now for years and years since then, we've all been subjected to oysters. Most of us eat the chili or the noodles. We don't eat the oysters, but it's a tradition that kind of gives us this sense of, hey, we have a shared sense of value of family, and so we come together for this reason. You have your things, we have our things, and there's so many good things about these, but there can also be some negatives to tradition if we're not careful. If we're not careful, as we participate and as we do these things that he's done, that we understand, it can very quickly begin to make others who haven't participated in it for their entire lives feel like they're on the outside of things. Now, sometimes we do things that we've always done, and we pull people into those with us. Other times, without stopping to think about it. We just kind of leave them on the outside. You know, it may be something as easy as an inside joke that we all have, that we share the joke and we're all laughing, and this person sitting over here going, I have no idea what's going on right now, and I really feel like a third wheel. Or it's something much bigger than that, to where they're sitting out there, and I've been guilty, just for example, I've been guilty of this when giving announcements over the years. I come up here and I say things like, hey, IYC is getting ready to start pretty soon. We're going to start doing registrations for IYC. And I remember one of our pastors coming up to me and going, Justin, a lot of people sitting out here have no idea what IYC stands for. It stands for International Youth Convention, for those of you who don't know. But we have this lingo in our families. We have this lingo amongst our friends. We have this lingo in the church that we sometimes call Christianese or church language that we like to use, that other people are on the outside who haven't grown up with that, that are sitting there going, I have no idea what's going on right now. The other danger of a tradition is that we can very easily forget why we're doing it in the first place. Kind of like going back to Memorial Day. We can very easily make it all about a vacation day where we don't have to go to work, and we forget what the point of it is in the first place. And we can very easily do that inside the church, where we have things that we do, but we don't really know why we do them. You know, I would sit and ask, you know, who made the decision long ago, and why did it come about that we generally, in most congregations across the United States, we sing four or five songs on a Sunday morning? Is there any significance to that? Who made the tradition long ago that we have somebody stand up and speak for about 20 to 30 minutes or sometimes longer, but we have this person get up and speak and share with people? Who decided that that was the way to do this? It's not necessarily bad, but who made these decisions? When did it all start? What's up with the tradition of coming up to altars and kneeling at altars for prayer? What's up in here in this local body of the candles up on the platform? What's up with this thing that we do called tithe, where people bring their money? I mean, from the outside, that looks a little strange. You bring your money into this church and you give your money over here. What's up with all of that? And so we begin to have some of these things that we can very easily, from the outside looking in, they just look kind of strange, but from the inside, we can very quickly forget why we do them in the first place. We can easily forget why we come together and sing. And a while back, I read to you out of Isaiah chapter 1, some very direct words that God shared with us when it comes to this idea of the things that we do that we don't stop and really think about what we're doing. We have this for the slides up there so that people can read along here, Owen. I want to make sure we have that up there first. What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. As for your celebrations of the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they are sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon festivals and your annual celebrations. They are a burden to me. I cannot stand them. And he actually, in verse 15, says, when you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. I read that a while back, and it's been running through my head over and over again, because I know that I'm guilty of having things that I come in here, and I do them because that's what we're supposed to do. You know, and maybe it's in this building, maybe it's somewhere else. I can easily get to the point where I'm just going through the motions and I'm not actually stopping to think about what was the reason behind this in the first place. When God said these words to the Israelite people, he had given them commands of things to do, and he had explained to them the reason for the things that they were doing, and they had completely forgotten the reason. Instead, they had made it all about themselves. They had made it all about how they felt when they did these things. They had made it all about building up their own status. They had made it about all the things that it wasn't supposed to be about in the first place, because what it was supposed to be about was renewing a covenant with God. And instead, they'd made it all about themselves. They had taken traditions and flipped them upside down and made them about something completely different. We have to be careful that we don't do that. And so I give you all of that background and all of that conversation because this morning we are going to participate in two things that the church has been doing for centuries. We're going to take communion together and we're going to have a baptism later on. And it is super easy to forget why we do those things in the first place. It's easy to forget what those things stand for in the first place. It's easy to forget that for people looking in, those look really weird. I mean, if you just stop and think about the words that we use when we talk about communion, we quote Jesus in saying that this is my flesh and this is my blood. Eat it and drink it and remember me. And from the outside looking in, that's pretty creepy. Let's just be real. It's creepy. So how then do we explain what this is all about? How do we remember what this is all about in the first place? So we're not going to jump straight into taking communion this morning. Instead, we're going to take a little bit of time and we're going to look at where this all came from in the first place. And if you would like to open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 22, we're going to look at a moment in time that we often refer to as the Last Supper. This is Jesus coming together with his followers and getting ready to celebrate the Passover. So we're going to start in verse 14 of Luke chapter 22. It says, "When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. And Jesus said, 'I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins.'" And let's take a pause right there. What is this Passover that they're coming together to celebrate? You know, just like we need to remember, okay, what's the purpose of Memorial Day? What's the purpose of the 4th of July? What's the purpose of these things if we're going to celebrate them? The Passover was the celebration of their freedom from Egypt. And more specifically, the Passover was the remembrance of the day that the angel of death came and took the firstborn of all the Egyptians. We're not going to ignore the fact that that is for many, a disturbing picture to think about. We're not going to dwell on that this morning, but we're also not going to act like that doesn't cause some people to say, "Now, what? He killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians." I think we need to wrestle with that. This morning isn't the time for that, but we need to wrestle with that. So the Passover was this moment when the Israelites were under the slavery of the Egyptians, and God went out to set them free. He took the firstborn of all the Egyptians, and in order for the Israelite firstborn not to be taken, they had to put the blood of a lamb on the outside of their doorframe, both sides and the top. And as the angel would come along, it would see the blood on the doorframe and it would pass over that house. And then they were given the mandate that every year you remember that moment. You remember your freedom that was given to you through the blood of others. And you don't forget it. That's what they're coming together to celebrate. They're coming together to celebrate the independence of the Israelites through the Passover. We're going to continue on in verse 16. "For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come.' He took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body that he knew at that time was about to be beat and spit upon and broken. This is my body that I am giving up for you so that you may have freedom from all of those things that bring guilt upon your head. So that all of those things that you know you've messed up on, you don't have to carry with you for the rest of your life. Instead, I'm going to put myself up here, and I'm going to pay the price that you should be paying. This is my body. Verse 20, after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." In Matthew's account of this gospel, he actually refers to the cup, as "this cup is my blood, which represents a new covenant." Luke didn't put down those words exactly. They remembered some different things. Ultimately, they got the same story. This cup is the new covenant. You see, the old covenant was all about the Israelites having to bring sacrifices before God every time they sinned, every time they did something wrong, so that they could have freedom from those things, so that they could be forgiven from those things. The old covenant was having to do all of those things and still have to do them again the next day. This is a new covenant that's being brought in. This is a new agreement. This is a new contract, whatever word you want to use. This is a new covenant between us and God that Jesus has paid all of the price for. It used to be the blood of animals. Now it's the blood of him. But either way, our freedom was paid for with someone or something else's blood. It's now been paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was himself God. Came down to be among us and sacrifice himself for us. As we take communion, he told us, you remember those things. You don't make this a tradition. You don't make this something that you just go through the motions on. Every time you do this, you remember me. You remember what I did for you. You remember that your freedom was bought with my blood. And I don't believe for a second it was Jesus going, "Hey, don't forget me. I'm a big deal. I'm a little bit sensitive, so I want to make sure that you always remember me. Hey, guys, look at me, look at me." It wasn't that kind of a thing. He's saying, no, this has been paid for not by you, but by someone else, and it's important for you to remember that so that you don't make this about yourself. So that you don't make it about, is anybody looking at me while I do this? The tradition that I grew up in, the local church tradition that I grew up in, took communion whenever the pastor felt like it was the time to take communion. The church that I just came from took communion on it was either the first or the fourth Sunday of every month. I don't remember which one it was. There are some that take it every single week. There are church traditions that they have it sitting in the room. And anybody who wants to take communion that morning can just go take communion. They don't have to wait for an invitation from somebody up front to take communion. There are so many different ways to take communion. There are so many different times to take communion. But if we begin to get so focused on the when, then we're most likely going to forget the why. And the why is the part that really matters here. As we read through the words of Jesus, he doesn't give us instruction on take it at this time of this month or this time of this year. He just says, when you do it, remember why you're doing this. We run the risk of turning this into just another thing that we do. Something that if we don't do it, we're going to get upset about. Or something that if we do it, it's just kind of I've got to go up. And I don't spend any time remembering why we're doing this. So this morning, We wanted to take some time and we wanted to remember the why we do this. What was the point? What is the point? I'm going to invite you here in just a moment. We've got a couple people from the band coming up here. I'm going to invite you here in just a moment as we sing this song to come up and to, receive, that's a better word than take, to receive the elements. We've got a few people who are up here getting ready to serve. They'll hand you the bread, they'll hand you the juice. I know that we're still, in the COVID world, but also I know a lot of people who are like, no, I would love it if we would always have somebody hand that so we could stay away from those germs. So we'll just see how that goes. The how is not as important as the why. So what I'm going to invite you to do is to come up and to receive the elements and then to head back to your seats. And then here in just a moment, we'll take it all together. So as we're singing here, I invite you to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read some words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And he was talking specifically about this thing that we're doing right here, this thing that we're remembering, the sacrifice and the blood that was poured out that Jesus did on our behalf, the sacrifice that was made for our freedom. For all of those things that you've done, that I've done, and will do, that he gave his life for, Paul writes these words because it didn't take long for people to start forgetting what it was all about. 1 Corinthians 11, I actually have a little bit more than I gave you on the screen here, Owen, so here in a little bit you'll have what you need. But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent, I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. And as a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. Obviously, they did this a little bit differently than we do. But note what he's already said about it. There's division among you. Is your heart remembering what it is that Jesus came along to die for in the first place? Or are we already distracted about the me instead of the why? What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'm going to skip ahead for just a second before we take the body, before we take the bread. Because he says this, "Anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." I don't believe that what he meant there is anyone who eats this bread with any kind of sin in their heart or in their mind is guilty while they eat it. And we have to take the totality of this. And what he's saying is anyone who takes this, who is not remembering Christ and is instead thinking about themselves, is instead furthering division in the church, is instead pushing aside those that God has called them to love and to serve, if there is within their heart a me instead of a Jesus, then they're doing this with an unworthy heart. You're not going to be perfect, and I'm not going to be perfect. But are you willing as you do this to say, "Jesus, I remember what you did, and I do give myself to you. I need you to help me fight this battle of thinking of myself as higher than others. And if we can do that, then we can remember what it is that he did this for. And we take the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant." Remember, not the old one anymore. It's not what you had before. This is the new covenant that is going to be made through my blood. An agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. That is why you examine yourself, not the person next to you, not the person behind you, not the person who doesn't have this in their hand right now. You examine yourself and remember what Christ did. May we, for the rest of this morning, for the rest of this day, for the rest of this week, until the moment that we come back together or you go somewhere else and you take of the Lord's communion, may you remember his body and his blood broken and spilled out for you and for me. What I would encourage you to do, if you feel like, man, we don't take it enough here, take it at home. There is no point that I've seen anyway where it says that you have to take it sitting in. In fact, some of the most powerful moments of taking of the Lord's Supper that I have had has been sitting around a table with my friends. Not in a sanctuary with my friends, but around a table with my friends. And we remember that the freedom that we truly had together was not the freedom that our country gave us. It was the freedom that Christ gave us through his blood. And then we shared a meal together. We can do this whenever. We just remember why we're doing it. And then there's another, from the outside, weird tradition that the church has, that people look in and they see this and they're trying to figure out what this is all about. It's actually one that we do as a church body as a result of what we're remembering when we take communion. As a result of understanding that Jesus went to a cross and died for us and rose again so that we could have life, we participate in this thing called baptism. We participate in this in our particular local church tradition. We participate in the dunking of somebody under some water. I want us, though, before we participate in that this morning, to take a moment and just look at a few biblical examples of when this happened. And for the first one, we actually have a kid's video because, man, if you're starting a new life, what better way to start the new life than to understand that you are a kid in a sense? So let's watch this story.
Stories of the Bible, Philip and the Ethiopian. This is Philip.
Hello.
Who was one of Jesus' disciples.
Yep.
Philip preached the good news of Jesus in many places. One day, an angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, "Go south down the desert road."
I hear that.
So Philip started out and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia. The man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was now returning to Ethiopia. He was in his carriage reading the book of Isaiah out loud.
Hey there!
The Holy Spirit said to Philip, go over and walk along beside the carriage.
Okay, I can do that.
Philip ran over and heard the man reading and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" The man replied, "How can I, unless someone teaches me?"
"Come on up here."
And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and sit with him.
"This part here."
The Ethiopian asked Philip, "Tell me, was Isaiah talking about himself or someone else?" So beginning with this scripture in Isaiah, Philip told the Ethiopian the good news about Jesus. As they rode along, they came to some water.
Wait. Hold on.
And the Ethiopian said, "Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" He ordered the carriage to stop.
"Stop."
And they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away and took him to another town. The Ethiopian never saw Philip again, but went on his way rejoicing.
In Acts chapter 16, we run across a story where the Apostle Paul is in a town. He runs across a woman named Lydia. And in verse 13, it says, "On the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer, and we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshipped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized, and she asked us to be her guests. 'If you agree that I'm a true believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my home.' And she urged us until we agreed." So Lydia is in a spot by the river where people gather to pray. She's obviously somebody who has been pursuing at least this idea for a little while, and Paul comes across her. Fun little side note, just that little glimpse of, you know, she dealt in purple cloth was a way of saying, hey, this lady had some money. Purple cloth, wealth, there you go. That's just a little side note for you, a little tidbit that you can know. We skip down to verse 25 and verse 16, and the situation is a little bit different. Paul and Silas have been arrested because they freed a young girl of demons that she had inside of her, and that made some people upset, so they're in prison. And as they're in prison, they do what everybody would do in prison. They start singing hymns. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake, and the prison was shaken to its foundations. All the doors immediately flew open, and the chains of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open, and he assumed that the prisoners had escaped, so he drew his sword to kill himself. He didn't want to be the guy that was on duty that everyone was going to assume was sleeping when all of these people ran away, and because what they were going to do to him was eventually kill him, so he was just going to do the favor for them. But Paul shouted to him, "Stop! Don't kill yourself! We're all here! None of us ran away! I know we could have, but we didn't do it." The jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, along with everyone in your household." And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. Even at that hour of the night, the jailer cared for them and washed their wounds. Then he and everyone in his household were immediately baptized. We have run the risk in the church all the years since then, the centuries since then, of taking this baptism and traditionalizing it and ritualizing it to the point that I think we have lost a little bit of focus, at least, not complete, focus on what baptism is all about and why we do it. We have gotten so focused on the how we do it and the are we sure that this person is ready to commit their entire life to Christ before we put them under this water. I would venture to say that when I was baptized, I could not fully guarantee that for the rest of my life, I was never going to do anything to not follow Jesus. Because if I had made that guarantee, I would have been a liar. And so would have you. Instead, we see these examples in Scripture of people who all of a sudden, they understand that, wow, there's something else going on here. And it kind of goes like this. Hey, I believe. because they have a conversation. I believe. Here's some water. Can I be baptized? Moves that quick as you walk through this. I mean, I kind of picture this trip with the Ethiopian and Philip as they're going along in this carriage, that they're coming along and they've had this conversation. You know, the Ethiopian even admitted, hey, I'm reading this, but I have no idea what this stuff means. How would I understand what this means unless, in church, let's listen to this, unless somebody explains it to me, that's us, I have no idea what this stuff means. And so Philip takes the time and explains it to him, and then they go by this little bit of water on the side of the road. Maybe it was a big pond, maybe it was a little puddle. But the Ethiopian looks at it and says, hey, can I get baptized in that? And you know what Philip doesn't say is, well, yes, but first let's meet together four or five times. Let's make sure that you understand everything it is that you're doing here. No, instead Philip says, absolutely, we can do this. And they get out, and he baptizes the Ethiopian. And then there's that crazy part of the story where, like, all of a sudden Philip's like, boop, he's gone. And that's one of those, like, oh, okay, we got to wrestle with this one a little bit, but not this morning. And then there's Paul with Lydia. And Lydia and her entire family end up getting baptized. Fun note, we have a Lydia getting baptized in about 10 days. Lydia Emmert's going to be baptized, right? It's like, you were looking at me like, Justin, that's not actually okay. No, it is happening. In 10 days at Rainbow Beach, Lydia Emmert's going to be baptized by her dad, which kind of goes into the point that I'm going to skip ahead to, that where in Scripture do we see that it says that a pastor has to baptize? I would ask you, where do we see anywhere that it says that a pastor, an ordained pastor, a licensed pastor has to baptize? In fact, Jesus says these words to his followers. He says, you go into all the nations, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So either he meant that just for the original people who he was telling it to, or he meant it for every follower that was coming after him. Not just the ones like myself who went to school and who got ordained, but all of us are to go into all the world and make disciples and to baptize them. Which means we need to understand what this tradition is all about in the first place so that we can do this. When I was asked, hey, is it okay if Dan does this? It was asked in this sense of, okay, as the pastor, how do you feel about this? And my response was, absolutely. I mean, why wouldn't Dan be? If we can trust him to come up here and lead people in worship, then I think we should be able to trust him to baptize his own daughter. I mean, the people asking me weren't sitting there doubtful that that's what I would say, but they were just asking to make sure because they know that people have different feelings on that one. But that would be my challenge, is let's find a spot where it says that it can't be just any believer, any follower of Christ that can do this. As we baptize, we know that this is not the thing, and I say we know. Those of us with the insider knowledge and the insider language know, but not everybody knows, so we need to be ready to explain, but we know and we need to be able to explain that this does not save you. The water holds no real power. That's why as people get all up in arms as to whether or not it needs to be a full dunking or can it be a sprinkle or can it be just a fusion, I think is that one of the other names of it. What does it need to be? I think what it needs to be is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Because we're remembering that the Holy Spirit washes over us, is poured over us, that this is a symbol of the cleansing of our sin. This is a symbol of the going into death with Jesus as we go under the water. Because let's face it, if I leave these children under the water too long later, I think Corey and Jamie aren't going to like me very much. So it's a symbol of going under the water and into the death of Christ, and then coming out of it into the new life with the Holy Spirit poured all over us. I mean, even in that, I understand that in different church traditions, just the idea of this Holy Spirit talk gets us all, I don't know about this, Holy Spirit poured out, what's that mean? Do we need to start speaking in tongues, and are we going to prophesy? Are we going to do all these things? And we get so wrapped up in this that we forget that this isn't about all of that. This is a public profession of faith. I believe, and I want everybody to know this. This is a public profession of the forgiveness that I've received from my sins. This is a public profession of a new life that I'm ready to live. A life led by Christ. The question, I don't know how many times I've heard it asked, of do I need to be baptized? I have really two parts to that answer. No and yes. If you have the time in your life, meaning if you are not literally on your deathbed as you give your life to Christ, then I believe that yes, you do need to be baptized. Partially because Jesus' words were to make disciples and baptize them. But we need to remember why we're doing it. And it's not just to go through the motions. It's so that I can screw, well, I guess you're underwater, so it's hard to scream at that point. But I can let everybody know there is something different about following Jesus, and that's the life that I want to live. And I believe that he has given me his spirit for me to live that life with. That spirit we talked about last week with Pentecost, that one that comes over you and has way more power than you do, but will live all the way through you so that all of a sudden you have more power than you thought you did. That spirit, I'm telling everybody that I have had that spirit washed over me. All that sin and junk is gone. No, I'm not going to live perfect, but I'm going to live for him. My daughter said it this way when I asked her when I got to baptize her several years ago. I asked her in front of everybody, why do you want to be baptized? And her answer was, because I want to face a different way. At that point in her life, I don't think she fully understood what that meant. But what she did know is that the new way that she was going to face was towards Jesus. And she was going to run towards him. And she was going to walk in his power. She's still figuring out what that means. You could get baptized at the age of 70 and still be figuring out what that means. But that's why we do this. That's why we baptize. It's not so that we can report to Anderson, Indiana, headquarters of the Church of God, hey, we baptized 3 people this week. Yay for us. But it's so that we can say, hey, 3 new people publicly profess today that they are going out with the power of the Holy Spirit to let other people know about Jesus Christ. And so in most church traditions, and I'm assuming in this one, we've only had one and it was in the middle of COVID when we had about half the people here. I'm assuming we celebrate when people come out of the water. We don't celebrate because it made Monroe City Church of God look good. We celebrate because there is a life coming out of that water saying, I am ready to make sure that everybody knows. I was talking to Aura and Chance this week. We're going to baptize them in just a moment. I was talking to them that one of the things that you do out of this is that at the end of the summer when you come across your friends and they say, hey, what did you do over the summer? I got baptized to start my summer. And then they go, what in the world does that mean? And it's probably going to start with that they put me under the water and they brought me back out. They're going, why did they put you under the water in a swimming pool? And then they're going to have a chance to share about Jesus because they are publicly proclaiming his power and his forgiveness. The communion that we took earlier to remember the sacrifice that was made leads to this step of not just internally remembering, but externally letting everybody know this is where I'm headed. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to sing one more song in here. The band's going to come up here. We're going to have one more. And then we're actually going to, as you might be able to tell, if you're newer here, you might not have any idea where the baptistry is. Our baptistry is back there. At the time that I announced this last week that we were doing this, I wasn't sure what this was going to look like. I had a feeling we wouldn't be able to do it. Then when they put this up, I was like, yeah, we're not moving that for baptism. So what we're going to do is after we sing this song, we are going to invite all of you to go out and celebrate the baptism at the minimum, Aura and Chance, in the yard on the other side of the parking lot. We've got a little kiddie pool over there that's probably got water in it at about 40 degrees, and we're going to baptize. And I probably shouldn't have said that before this part. Because if you were here this morning, even if you come prepared for this, even if you're dressed in your Sunday best, and you're sitting there and you're going, you know what? I've made that decision to follow Jesus, but I've not taken that step to be baptized. I think now's the time that I need to do that. Then this morning is your morning. If it means that we're standing out there for 30 minutes, then I guess I can't promise that everybody else will stand there for 30 minutes, but I will. I'll stand in that water until my feet don't move anymore, which might not actually be that long. But if this is your morning, if you feel the Spirit tugging on you saying, hey, it's time that you publicly proclaim this, then throughout the course of this song, I'm just going to be up here. And you can come find me, and maybe I'll baptize you, maybe somebody else will baptize you. But come find me. And today will be your day too. Band?